Now, my undergraduate days were spent in Oxford at Keble College, named in memory of John Keble, one of the founders of the 19th century Oxford movement. And so the college was known for its high church Anglo-Catholic tradition and its massive ornate Victorian chapel. So you can imagine how well I fitted in there then, as an eager Protestant non-conformist evangelical Christian. In fact, the captain of our college cricket team, who was an extremely high Anglo-Catholic, took great delight in calling me, not by my name Derek Haylock, but Heretic Haylock. Well, it seemed a bit of a nerve, really, him calling me a heretic, but there you are. I think he would quite happily have had me burned at the stake, which, of course, is the not uncommon fate for heretics like me in the Middle Ages. Fortunately, the last person to be burnt at the stake for heresy in England was in 1612, and I'm not that old. But before that date, most of those burnt at the stake for heresy were actually those who dared to preach Protestant truth in defiance of the prevailing Roman Catholic authority. And it culminated in the 300 or so burnt at the stake by the orders of Queen Mary I, a Bloody Mary as she was known, including in 1555 and 1556 the great evangelical ministers, Cranmer, Ridley and Latimer, who were commemorated in the Martyrs' Memorial in the centre of Oxford. And whenever I pass that memorial, I find it very inspirational, and I reflect on the courage and the conviction of those men of God who were so committed to biblical truth and the authority of the Word of God that they would give their lives rather than renounce what they believed. The truth mattered that much to them. And they were called heretics. So having a bit of personal interest in the idea of heresy, having apparently been one myself at one stage, I was intrigued when I looked at a commentary on Paul's letter to the Colossians and noticed reference to the Colossian heresy. And it appears that Paul had written this letter mainly to address this so-called Colossian heresy. And I was intrigued to find out what it is that really makes you a heretic. How do you really be a heretic according to the Bible? Hence my title today, How to Be a Heretic. Not that I intend us to encourage us to be heretics, I should explain, but that we should discover from this passage, Colossians chapter 2, how we could easily fall into the trap of heresy ourselves if we are not spiritually alert and watchful. So we're studying from verse 6 on page 1183 in the Chapel Bibles. And before he tackles the actual heresy that was undermining the church in Colossae, Paul gives in verses 6 and 7 a beautiful, concise description of the essence of what it means to live as a Christian. Here, it is on the screen here. Thank you, Peter. Now, if anyone ever asked you what it means to be a Christian and to live a Christian life, well, here you have it, quintessentially summarized in 31 words. Now, these will be a good couple of verses for us all to memorize and to repeat to ourselves now and again to keep us on the right track, to keep us focused on the essentials of being a Christian. This is what it's all about. It's a good couple of verses to read, for example, or to recall at the start of each day, perhaps, to keep us on track. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Now we're going to look in detail at these two verses in order for us to see what Paul is writing about in terms of the heresy that was creeping into the Colossian church. So this is what it should be like. First and most important, being a Christian believer starts by receiving a person, just as you received Christ Jesus, Paul writes. Now, this is what a lot of people just don't get. They think that being a Christian means receiving a set of ethics, taking on board a set of moral standards, you know, being kind and polite to other people, not breaking the law, and so on. Or they think of it as receiving a particular worldview, a philosophy, a set of beliefs about the existence of God and the meaning of life. So many people regard themselves as Christians because they are in sympathy with what they perceive as Christian morality, Christian culture, Christian thinking. Or they get the idea that being a Christian means receiving a religion, a particular set of religious practices or church traditions, going to a particular kind of church, being baptized, confirmed, and so on. And they completely miss the point. The very thing that makes Christianity different and distinctive, being a Christian is first of all a matter of receiving a person. The question, are you a Christian, means, have you received Christ Jesus? Have you received him into your life so that your life is now lived out in a relationship with Jesus, the Son of God? Just as you received Christ, Paul says. That's where it begins. But second and equally important, being a Christian starts by receiving Christ Jesus as Lord. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord. That's how you receive him. You receive Jesus, the Son of God, into your life as Lord of your life. This has got to mean that you make a commitment consciously and actively, day by day, to submit to his authority over your life. That you seek to serve him and to honour him. Your primary goal is not, for example, to serve the church, although that may be one way in which you serve him. You don't seek to bring honour to yourself by your achievements or the exercise of your gifts, but you put all that you are and all that you have at the disposal of your Lord. You commit yourself to put your life, your gifts, your resources, your time before him each day, forever, and to say, Jesus, you are my Lord. What do you want of me? So we receive Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what it means to be a Christian. This is challenging stuff, isn't it? But it goes on. The third point is that we don't just receive this person, but we have to continue to live in him. Paul writes, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. There is an ongoing relationship. We continue to live in him. In him, or in Christ, is one of Paul's favorite expressions. And no other religion has a concept like this. Muslims don't live in Mohammed or in Allah. Hindus don't live in Krishna or in Shiva. They might live in fear of these gods or in subservience to their gods, but we live in Christ. Isn't that amazing? And we are called to continue to live in him. That's what it is like to be a Christian, to develop and deepen our relationship with him as our Lord, and not to lose this focus. Just as we receive Christ Jesus as Lord, we continue to live in him. And then fourthly, Paul gives a couple of metaphors to describe this relationship of the Christian believer to the Lord. And these help us to understand it a bit more. The Christian has to be like a plant with its root in the right place. We are to be rooted. Where? In him, of course. Rooted in him. And the tense of the verb here, apparently a perfect participle, suggests something that's happened in the past, but the effect of which continues into the present. So the believer has an organic union with Christ, rooted in him by faith, and draws We draw our spiritual life from that relationship, from him. So we don't get our spiritual life from any other source than from Christ himself. We are to be rooted where? In him. Now, other things we do, like church services, Christian music, communion services, church traditions, Christian books, fellowship with believers, these are great, but they only help to the extent that they point us to Christ himself and enable us to draw our spiritual life, our vitality as a Christian, from him. We're to be like a plant rooted in Christ, the source of all life in all its fullness. And the Christian also has to be like a building built up in him, Paul says. We're to be built up in him. And here is Paul is using a present participle. So he speaks of an ongoing, steady growth of the structure of our life in Christ. The underlying idea here is not so much of Christ as the foundation of our lives. That's taught elsewhere, of course. But here, the Christ is the means whereby the fabric of the building is held together. We're built up, being built up in him day by day, rooted and built up in him. So if we're feeling spiritually lifeless, then we don't need to start looking anywhere else. We don't look for a spiritual boost from some kind of highly charged emotional event at one extreme, or from some deeply mystical transcendental experience at the other. Where do we get our spiritual life from? From our relationship with Christ. We turn to Christ. We're to be rooted in him and in him alone. He is the source of our spiritual life and our fruitfulness. And if we're feeling that our life is falling apart and we need to get our lives back together again, rebuilt, then here we have it again. Christ for the Christian is the means whereby the structure of our lives are held together, so that our life can be built up, because we are to be built up in him, says Paul. And going on, the fifth component in this description of the Christian life is the strength that we get by holding fast to the central core doctrines of our faith. Paul says that we are to be strengthened in the faith as you were taught. He doesn't want these young Christians to be searching anywhere else for enlightenment, for new philosophies, for the latest idea, for getting carried away with the latest trendy thing. The strength of the Christians in Colossae has got to come from the teaching they'd received from Paul and the apostles. In other words, the teaching about Christ, in which the apostles would have made clear what was of first importance, central to the faith, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And the same thing applies to us today, of course. We don't get to be strong Christians by chasing after some appealing New Age philosophy and mixing it in with our Christian faith, or by allowing our beliefs to be undermined or weakened by the beguiling rationalism of secular humanists, or the prevailing zeitgeist which rejects the notion of absolute truth and encourages us to be free-thinking and tolerant of all worldviews. We're strengthened by the faith we are taught here in the Word of God. And then the sixth component here is that we are to be overflowing with thankfulness. Thankfulness for all that Christ has done for us. Thankfulness for our ongoing relationship with him, and for all the blessings he brings us in his grace towards us. Paul paints a picture of a believer who is overflowing with thankfulness. So overflowing for what they have in Christ that they are content in all circumstances. They have a sense of being fulfilled. Regardless of what's happening in their lives, they are fulfilled in Christ and overflowing in thankfulness. So there's no need for them to go off looking for other things to add to what they have in Jesus Christ, in him. So this is the picture Paul paints of the focused Christian believer, living a normal Christian life. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And so, having made the all-sufficiency of Christ Jesus as Lord clear, Paul then turns to the heresies that would undermine the Colossian Christians' relationship with the Lord. So we can now see how to be a heretic. And it starts with a warning in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. So, what was this so-called Colossian heresy? What was it that Paul calls a hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ? Well, there's a short answer and there's a long answer. Which one would you like? Well, you're going to get them both anyway, so. I'll start with the short one. The short answer is simply this, that the heresy, and arguably all heresy, amounts to saying that faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Saviour and Lord, is not enough. You need something else. To be accepted by God, you have to have Christ plus something. Heresy equals Jesus Christ plus something else. Now, we should be warned, this is a real danger, even for Christians like us. There are many deceptive forms of this kind of heretical thinking that we can easily slip into. And in so doing, we undermine our faith and we move away from the fullness offered by Christ. We slip towards the emptiness, the hollowness that Paul talks about here in terms of the human traditions and the ideas of the secular world. So that's the short answer. It's Jesus plus something. And here's the long answer. From what Paul writes, we can deduce that the form of heresy that was threatening the Colossian church was an unusual mixture. It was partly legalistic Judaism and partly the current Greek way of thinking. Just have a look at what he warns them about. In verse 16, he warns them, "Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." In verse 18, he warns them, "Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. And verse 20, he warns them, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." In verse 23, he says, "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body." Let's look at this in more detail. Now, the New Testament church did have a bit of an ongoing problem with some Jews who joined the church and yet still wanted to hang on to Jewish rituals and ceremonies, without which you might be regarded as unclean. And there were Jews who still insisted on observing certain feast days and holy days, who still wanted to insist on circumcision as a sign of belonging to God's people, who would still judge people by the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, all of which had been fulfilled in the fullness of Christ, of course. But they couldn't get it somehow. They couldn't let go of their rules about do not taste this, don't touch that, or otherwise you'll be unclean. They couldn't get the idea that faith in Christ alone was sufficient. That you didn't need Christ plus something to be clean and accepted by God. They couldn't get the idea that we are saved by grace completely. By grace alone, not by works. And then the problem for the Colossian Christians was that the Judaistic stuff had got all mixed up with the current vogue of Greek philosophy. Now, Greek culture was, of course, the dominant culture of the time. The Greeks were revered for their mathematics, their thinking, their commercial success, their athleticism, their theatre. And the particular Greek thing that was getting into the thinking of these Colossian Christians seems to be a version of what is called Gnosticism. As many of you know, the Greek Gnostics proposed an antagonism between matter and spirit. They searched for knowledge, but conceived of that as something of the spirit, and totally unrelated to the material world and our physical existence. They separated the two completely. And so we see references to this kind of Gnosticism in Paul's warning about hollow and deceptive philosophy. We see it in his comment about worshipping angels, which is probably about seeking some kind of transcendental vision, some out-of-body experience, some super-spiritual experience of some kind. And he calls these idle notions. And in the case of the Colossian church, they seem to be under the influence of a particular version of Gnostic philosophy that saw any kind of physical pleasure as interfering with the exercise of the spirit in the pursuit of knowledge. So the only thing to do would be to deny yourself all pleasure and to adopt what we call an ascetic lifestyle. They seem to be taken up with the idea that to be really holy and to please God, you must not enjoy being human. Don't take any delight in anything physical. And Paul refers in verse 23, for example, to their harsh treatment of the body. And this is not a Christian position. It is not taught in the Bible. Yet even today, Christians can become excessively austere and rigid and excessively self-denying, rejecting all the perfectly good things of life that our good Creator God provides for us. And worse, passing judgment on other Christians who are more open to the freedom that we have in Christ. And that way lies heresy, because it is saying effectively that Christ alone is not sufficient. So how to be a heretic? It's easy. All you have to do is to refuse to accept that Christ and the work of Christ, faith in Christ, refuse to accept that that is sufficient. That you need something extra to be right with God, to be clean, to be acceptable. Now, in the Colossian church, they were being seduced into adding, as we've seen, such things as a reliance on ritual, a tendency to asceticism, the idea that we must not enjoy material things or normal human pleasures. The need to seek special visions and some kind of out-of-the-body super-spiritual experience. The insistence on maintaining human traditions. And the adherence to man-made regulations and rules as a way of indicating holiness. That was the Colossian heresy. And Paul's argument is that there really is no need to add any of this to Christ. Now, that's what the book is all about. In chapter 1, he's been writing eloquently and powerfully about the supremacy of Christ. And in the verse 19 of chapter 1, he brings in the word fullness for the first time, which is a key idea in this letter. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And the word fullness has the sense of completeness. This is it. All that God has to say, all that he has to do for us, all that we need to be right with him, it's here. It's in Christ. The fullness of God in Christ alone. So Paul in this letter is laying out this absolutely crucial basic teaching, what he calls in verse 25 of chapter 1, the word of God in all its fullness. The gospel of Christ is complete. It does not need any additions to make it effective. See in chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Where do we find the full riches of complete understanding? In Christ. In verse 9 of chapter 2, look, he uses the word again. And in verse 10, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given what? You have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And to deny the completeness of the work of Christ by insisting on adding something else, whether something mystical and super-spiritual, or some tradition or ritual, or some man-made rules and regulations, that's to go down the path of heresy. In our relationship with Christ, we have all we need to be right with God and to live a full and complete Christian life. Paul says, we have been given fullness, completeness in Christ. Now, in verses 12 and 13, he tells the Colossians they don't need circumcision because that particular mark of belonging to God is replaced by what Christ has done in dealing with our sinful nature, which is symbolized now by baptism as a sign of our dying with him and rising again to new life in him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead, and when we were dead in our sins in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. This is why we don't need anything else to be right with God. No one can judge us on the basis of whether or not we keep various rules or regulations or stick to human traditions. Christ has forgiven all our sins. It's done. It's complete. His death and resurrection alone are what puts us right with God. And we are judged by God and accepted by faith in Christ alone. And if someone suggests there is some code or set of regulations that must be adhered to in order to satisfy God, then Paul says, don't listen to them. Listen to this in verse 14. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He's cancelled it. And then Paul hammers home the point with this powerful image. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And that's the way he disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so he can say, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by these other things, by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found where? In Christ. So there we are. Let's watch out for this tendency to slip into the Colossian heresy. For some Christians, there is the attraction of ritual, which makes you feel as though you are doing something. You're doing something sacred to win acceptance with God. If you think like that, that's Christ plus something. It's the road to heresy. For others, it's the attraction of tradition, the comforting sense that everything is okay because we're doing things how we've always done them, and therefore that's how they should be done. That can become Christ plus something. It's the road to heresy. For others, it's the attraction of rigid rules and regulations, especially if they can impose them on other Christians. Rules and regulations that allow you to judge yourself against others and give you a way of justifying yourself. That's Christ plus something. It's the road to heresy. For others, it's the attraction of the search for super spiritual experiences. That somehow the gospel of grace is not sufficient and we need something else. Some spiritual experience that makes us feel more holy. Some vision that persuades us that God is speaking directly to us. And then we'll know that we are okay. That's Christ plus something that you're looking for. It's the road to heresy. And for others, maybe, well, it's just the attraction of the current philosophies of the world around us that seep into our thinking if we're not careful. The prevailing way of thinking out there in our 21st century culture that creeps into our thinking and waters down our confidence in the truth of God's word and the work of Christ. Watch out, that's Christ plus something. It's the road to heresy. So that's how to be a heretic. But let's not go there, as they say. Rather, just as we have received Christ Jesus as Lord, let us continue to live in him. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as we were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Let's trust and live in the fullness of Christ, confident of his grace, knowing that in him the work of God for our salvation is complete. We are in Christ by faith. Let us continue in him, living and trusting in Christ. And here are the three words that sum it all up. In Christ alone. Cue for a song. Let's sing number 1072. Thank you.